8, section 8, page 26 of Divisi Misericordia. The cross is merely the final witness to God's creative covenant, whereby God and every man are from creation locked into one another. That's always the same, right? But in the gospel, he also splits the resurrection from the cross from the resurrection. But this is page 26. But in traditional teaching, the resurrection is simply the fulfillment, the victorious fulfillment of the redemption. There's not a split between the two, like John Paul II tends to make. Afterwards, at the top of page 26, the same story. Afterwards, many times renewed with one single chosen people, is equally the new and definitive covenant which was established there on Calvary and is not limited to a single people, to Israel, but is open to each and every individual. Well, of course, that's a more reasonable phrase. That's more the potentiality and less the actuality. But at the end of 48, in other words, halfway down 26... yet even in this, about 3/8 of the way down 26, yet even in this glorification of the Son of God, the cross remains, that cross which, through all the messianic testimony of the man of Son who suffered death upon it, speaks and never speaks, ceases to speak of God the Father, who is absolutely faithful to his eternal love for man, since he so loved the world, therefore man in the world, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there he mentions belief. Halfway down page 26, he doesn't just say, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He completes the quotation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he goes on to explain what faith. Believing in the crucified Son means accepting the credo, all the articles of the creed. No. It means seeing the Father. It means believing that love is present in the world and that this love is more powerful than any kind of evil in which individuals, humanity, or the world are involved. Believing in this love means believing in mercy. In other words, it's a belief that's got nothing to do with the creed. It's just belief in love. That's all. And you will take part in the great Vatican II picnic if you just believe in love. Hold hands and stroll through the streets of Rome singing nice songs. And that's love, and you believe in love, and that way you have the faith necessary. For mercy is an indispensable dimension of love. It is, as it were, love's second name. Insinuating itself into... Buff. So it's not really faith. It's not the real faith at all. 8, love more powerful than death, more powerful than sin. Love, love, love. So we go on. The cross of Christ on Calvary is also a witness to the strength of evil against the very Son of God. Against the one... He's suggesting that the cross somehow shows Satan's power. But our Lord said, in me Satan has nothing. In me Satan hath not anything. John 14:20. No, our Lord suffered intensely. But that doesn't mean to say that Satan had any real power against him. Satan could make him suffer, but Satan had no power over him except to make him suffer. But he suffered gladly and voluntarily in order to save us. So to emphasize Satan's power against Christ is to forget Christ's free giving of himself, priest and victim. Again, it's part of... John Paul wants to somehow establish this idea that there's a reciprocation of mercy and that Jesus cried out for mercy and that Jesus was being pressured by Satan and so on. No. The cross, as presented by John Paul II, is merely a repair job. It's not redeeming sinful man, absolutely in need of redemption. It's simply repairing the dent. It's just a repair job, that's all. Repairing the dent put in the covenant by sinful Adam. Bah. And in John Paul, the cross overcomes evil not by sacrifice, but by love, L-U-V. But it was the sacrifice that redeemed us from sin. It was the intense suffering, the voluntarily accepted and extreme suffering. That's what redeemed us. All right, so... paragraph 50 on page 27. This is still very much the dogmatic part of... the encyclical, the dogmatic heart of the encyclical. The cross is the most profound condescension of God to man and to what man, especially in difficult and painful moments, looks on as his unhappy destiny. The cross is like a touch of eternal love upon the most painful wounds of man's earthly existence. It is the total fulfillment of the messianic program that Christ once formulated in the synagogue of Nazareth and then repeated the message sent by John the Baptist of looking after the lame, looking after the blind, looking after the suffering prisoners, etc., the oppressed and sinners. No, it's much more than just men's welfare on earth. It's above all eternal salvation. That's what the cross was about, eternity, and absolutely only secondarily about this life. It's saving men, saving souls for eternity. In the Paschal Mystery, the limits of the many-sided evil in which man, about five-eighths of the way down, 27, the limits of the many-folded evil in which man becomes a sharer during his earthly existence are surpassed. The cross of Christ, in fact, makes us understand the deepest roots of evil, which are fixed in sin and death. Thus, the cross becomes an eschatological sign, as though it's only at the end of the world. It's a sign for the end of the world. No, it's here and now. It's here and now. It saves the believer. It saves whoever believes. So on. And so on. So, you know, it's... And then you've got another... He harnesses a... See, the reciprocity of mercy, page 28. The reciprocity, mercy has to be reciprocal. Turn to page 28. So, in 51, where was that? 51. The church, mercy being mutual, is to present this cross to men for Christ to receive mercy from men. What dignity of man to show mercy on God? 51, 52, 53. So you've got here this reciprocity of mercy requires the church to ask to be let in. And he uses a quotation from the Apocalypse about God knocking at the door. Some of you may know the quotation, but the quotation is, watch out, it's one of the letters to the seven churches, watch out, our Lord is knocking at the door, and if you don't open when he's knocking, you're going to be in real trouble. It's a threat. But here it is, oh, Jesus knocking at the door, asking to be let in, because he wants us to show mercy to him. It's just wet behind the ears. It's just, you know, it's silly. It's silly. It's soft and silly. No longer 52. Christ, precisely as the crucified one, is the word that does not pass away. And he is the one who stands at the door and knocks at the heart of every man. We're halfway down page 28. Without restricting his freedom. Oh, no, 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 no. You mustn't touch freedom. Not even God can touch freedom. But instead seeking to draw from this very freedom, guess what? Love. Which is not only an act of solidarity with the suffering Son of Man, but also a kind of mercy shown by each one of us to the Son of the Eternal Father. We're showing mercy on God. It's in the whole of this messianic program of Christ, in the whole revelation of mercy through the cross, could man's dignity be more highly respected and ennobled? For in obtaining mercy, he is, in a sense, the one who at the same time shows mercy. Goodness gracious. No longer believe or be damned, But please have mercy in order to be dignified. In order that we all know how dignified, what dignity you have. Goodness gracious. In a word, 53, the bottom paragraph on 28. Is not this the position of Christ with regard to man when he says, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. So now he's harnessing another quotation from the gospel, making it deeper in the sense of Vatican II. Christ says, insofar as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. But what's going on there, as Derman points out, is I show mercy to a poor beggar beneath me, beneath in the sense that he's short of, he needs some cash and I've got some cash, so I give him something, okay? I show him some mercy by giving him $1, a buck, $10, no, right. I give him $10 because I have the money and he hasn't. So in that sense, he's beneath me. And if I do that, then God will have mercy on me. Right? The meaning of it is not, there's no reciprocity, but God is saying, if you have mercy on those beneath you, I will have mercy on you. It's like in the parable of the unjust steward, the parable, the one servant who got his master to forgive him his debt and then went demanded the debt from his fellow servant. But there's not reciprocity there. Because it isn't between X and Y, it's between X and Y and Z. between Y and Z and then X and Y. That's, Darman says this is not reciprocity. So he's just going through the whole gospel, turning one quotation after another on its head in order to build up, in order to fabricate this plastic mercy and plastic love of, quite honestly, a plastic trinity. Everything is refabricated in his modernized mind, in his Vatican II mind. It's... oh my. So, so it goes on. Mercy between... then he also has the Father showing mercy on the Son. But Derman points out, mercy between the divine persons is ridiculous. In his human nature, maybe, but that's not how he puts it. Where does he put it? Where does he say it? Somewhere it's... I'm not finding it where, but... demonstrated from the very start what the human heart is capable of, bottom of 28. Do not these words from the Sermon on the Mount reveal in the same perspective the deep mystery of God? Oh, how he loves deep mysteries. The moment he says deep mystery, you can be sure he's going to start talking nonsense. That inscrutable unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in which love, containing justice, sets in motion mercy, which in turn is turn reveals the perfection of justice. That the inscrutable link of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as though there's mercy going on inside the Holy Trinity. It's ridiculous. Ach, ach. Well, let's pass on. There's nothing... again, he harnesses the mother is the co-revealer of mercy. But there's another classic example. Top of page 30. These words of the Church at East re-echo in the fullness of their prophetic content, the words that Mary uttered during her visit to Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah. His mercy is from generation to generation. End of quotation. What does Mary say? His mercy is from generation to generation to those that fear him. To those that fear him. Left out in always the same way. There's no distinction between those that fear him and don't fear him, just generation to generation to everybody. Understand and implied to everybody. And so on. So it's the same thing. It's silly. It's really silly stuff. And as I say, it's not virile. And any young man that learned Catholicism of this kind would end up going through the streets of Rome holding hands and feeling good about himself. That's what this leads to. Exactly. It doesn't lead to the salvation of souls. Well, all right, enough DIM. Any questions on DIM? We've dipped in and out of various pages and various sentences, and you've seen the scheme of it. Yes?
In his body, scriptures, where he lays out this element of this fear of judgment, of all the different scriptures that he, misuses.
It's
a terrible, yes. Terrible accusation. I feel really funny. But, what was going on in his own mind, heart, and conscience to actually, with the integrity?
I think you're asking the same question again. How can a man who knows tradition possibly think that this is what the scripture means? Yes, okay, that's your question.
To leave it out because that's sort of dishonest. I mean,
answer, that's why we looked at Dorman for. Faith enrichment by Vatican II, which was inspired by the Holy Ghost, plus mutual integration. That's how he does it. He thinks he's fulfilling the whole of tradition. That's why I say he may not be a formal heretic. Before God, God knows. Sorry?
It's almost as even though that the
he thinks he's fulfilling the past. He thinks Vatican II, the 20 years, he thinks that the 20 conciliar years are the fulfillment of the 2,000 years. We saw that at the beginning of Redemptor Hominis.
It's not because he knows better than Jesus.
No. He thinks he understands Jesus. He thinks that Jesus thinks the way that he thinks. He has himself persuaded that Jesus thinks like he thinks.
I think it's something more than that.
even a step more. As the year 2000 came, his anticipation was so great, and it wasn't based upon anything but his own feelings. And that type of self-interpretation without backing it up with doctrine sometimes is a over-emphasis on what something isn't, more than what something is. A lot of people reach high levels of they misinterpret things because of their over-exuberance. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of
self-delusion.
Self-delusions.
Yeah.
Everywhere you go is delusion.
Yes, yes, I agree with that. And everywhere you go today is delusion, yes.
For his letdown after the first of the year is would be typical of somebody who was delusionary.
Yeah. Does anybody know Wagner's Master Singers? Third act. The monologue of Hans Sachs, Wahn, Wahn, überall Wahn, which in German means madness, madness, illusion, illusion, everywhere illusion. He's sitting in his cobbler's shop and he's hammering there, and Wahn, Wahn, überall Wahn. It's a famous monologue, and the whole town went nuts the evening before, and he's just reflecting. And that's true of today. You've got illusion, illusion everywhere. It's a mad world, and it's only getting madder. Yes.
Can I ask you a question? Do you know much about his upbringing?
That's a very interesting Carol Wojtyła's upbringing. That's a very interesting question. He may well have had a Jewish mother called Katz, which for the Jews might make him actually a Jew. I don't know. That's a speculation. Born and bred in Poland, he goes originally into acting. Then I think during the war, he senses a priestly vocation. I think he's ordained inside Poland during the Second World War. He comes to Rome for studies after the Second World War, studies under Garrigue Lagrange, but he's also run into the modern philosophers, the German philosophers. And his idea from then on will be to make a synthesis of the old doctrine, which he got through Garrigue Lagrange, and the new philosophy, which he gets through Max Scheler, is one of the philosophers, and
Husserl,
yes, I think that's right. He's the modern philosopher. So many people talk about St. Thomas Aquinas as a synthesis. St. Thomas Aquinas succeeded in gathering together everything that everybody had said before, all the church fathers, St. Augustine and Aristotle, and he pulled it all together in a brilliant fitting of it all together. So you then say, well, if I can synthesize St. Thomas Aquinas with the moderns, it will be even more brilliant. But that's to forget that what Thomas Aquinas did was to take everything true in Aristotle and everything true in Augustine. He took all the truth and fitted it together as truth fits. But if you take Thomas Aquinas and the modern philosophers, you're not fitting together truth and truth, you're fitting together truth and error. And that's exactly what he's doing. And of course, the error contaminates the truth. If you insist upon the error, the truth is not going to be able to clean up the error, but the error will contaminate the truth, which is what happens here. Yes?
So in this case, the error rests within his organic cohesion.
The error rests within his organic cohesion, absolutely. The illusion of Vatican II is the most important part of the organic cohesion, because tradition is synchronized with Vatican II and not Vatican II synchronized with tradition. Archbishop Lefebvre once said, he appealed to Rome and he said, let us carry out the experiment of tradition. And he also used to say, interpret Vatican II in the light of tradition. But the Pope would never agree. He's interpreting tradition in the light of Vatican II. So if Archbishop Lefebvre, let's interpret Vatican II in the light of tradition, everything will be pulled back onto the high ground. But that's not what Pope John Paul II has in mind, not at all.
What about that? Just one quick quote about the devil's in the details. That seems to be like a lot of what you're saying. The devil's in the details. And one bad apple, got a barrel of good apples, and you got a rotten one thrown in there, and in 3 months, all
the apples are
rotten.
That's it.
In terms of our Pope and the stories of whatever the figures, 1,100 or 1,000 young quote boys being imbued with the Freemasonry backgrounds and being sponsored by political types or whatever, people of money, people Freemasons, being sponsored behind the scenes, and all these see these young men being placed into different positions at the seminaries, starting out in school, like grade school, high school, college, some went to the seminary, and enough time goes by, some of them are going to rise to the top.
Yes.
And so now they got one of them at the top.
Maybe he was a plant. In any case, to complete, maybe he was a plant. But on the other hand, maybe he doesn't need to be. If all you need to do is get the Masonic ideas into the head of a dopey guy of goodwill who's got book smarts. He's got book smarts. He can write books one every 3 days. You know, I mean, he can write as much as you like. And Dorman says he's got a very poetic style. He's a great writer. It's well written. The only trouble is it's nonsense. You know, it's flowery, it's flowery and poetic and literary. It's just nonsense. You need, you know, nitty gritty doctrine. You need solid Catholic doctrine. You can't fool around with the teaching on the Holy Trinity. You're rapidly going to land in some heresy if you don't watch out. You've got to know what you're doing. Oh, so, he became Pope, began going up the ladder inside Poland. Undoubtedly, the Masonic powers that be had an eye on him because he would be a useful instrument for them, because he believes in all of their garbage. He really believes in liberty, equality, fraternity, human rights, democracy. The really smart Masons don't believe in it one little bit, but they push this stuff on the Gentiles who are too dumb to realize what's happening if they don't have the faith. If the Gentiles have the faith, then when this rottenness is pushed at them, the Gentiles say no, but thanks, but no thanks. So the real problem is when the Gentiles don't have the faith. But otherwise, the Masons get their grip, and they can use somebody like this. I mean, I think he's dumb, because if he was smart, he would realize what he's saying. I don't think he realizes what he's saying. He's in a dream. He's dopey. He's a dope. I don't think he knows what he's doing. Some people do. I don't. I can be wrong. Maybe he's a wicked schemer. I don't think so. Yes. He loves crowds. He loves appearing before crowds. He doesn't want to die because he's having a great old time. He goes all over the world and gets admiring crowds, and he's listened to us. So, you know, I mean, it's a wonderful career for an actor.
The thing about actors believing their own press.
Yes. There's something of that in it. He was in acting originally, then he became a priest, then he began going up the ladder, probably promoted by the powers that be, that are controlling the church. Became bishop of Krakow, writing books about, you know, was it sources of renewal. He was at Vatican II. He was absolutely inspired at Vatican II. Vatican II was the release, the great release for him. It was the fulfillment of everything he'd wanted and dreamed about reconciling the church and the modern world.
Do you know much about his family life?
I don't, except that some people say his mother was Jewish. Other than that, I was an only son. I don't think there were many children in the family. Father, I don't know what his father was. But I think background-wise, he's not much anybody. But you see, the Masons, the real villains, use these dummies like W. They use dummies and manipulate them, especially if the dummy is of goodwill. Because if the dummy is of goodwill, people aren't suspicious, don't get suspicious. He really means what he says. I think that this Pope really believes in his own nonsense. In fact, I'm sure of it. He really believes in it. He can write, you know, pages and pages of it every day without batting an eyelid. He writes, you know, these encyclicals come out one or two every year, and they're in French you call it an encyclique fleuve, a river encyclical. You know, I mean, it's a river of words. It's a whole river that comes rolling down at you. You know, I mean, it goes on forever. The Holy Spirit, you know, I mean, it's huge. I've done a summary of the third encyclical, and that's the summary of the third encyclical. That's what's going to hit you in a few moments, guys. So, you know, I mean, wow. And he just writes and writes and writes. In the old days, an encyclical, you know, I mean, it was short and it was condensed and it didn't go on forever. But they knew what they were saying, they knew what they wanted to say, and they said it in the briefest possible space. Thomas Aquinas is incredibly dense. He says so much in so little. He's very, very concise. But this, you know, it just goes on forever. Wow. It's a different style. Poor man. I pity him. I mean, you may say, well, he doesn't deserve it because he's doing so much damage. I understand completely. I don't know. Yes?
It seems like, Catholic dogmas, they are very short and concise.
Yeah.
Always. And it's the same way with the pre-Vatican II encyclicals. They say what they mean to say and make it clear. Vatican II starts this.
Yes, this flood of words, yes. Oh. Yeah, if you know what you're wanting to say, you can be concise. But if you don't know, then you blather and hum and haw and so on and so on. Young man, you're the donkey of the group. Another word for donkey is. This one is printed, so it's a little nicer to look at. It's absolutely huge. Look at it. This is a river encyclical. Wow. Oh, took me a long time. Again, this is in the light of Dharma. So I think you judge now whether the summaries I make are fair or whether they are unfair to John Paul II. I think they're fair, essentially. I completely don't buy what Derman says, that the back of his mind, what he's covering up, but essentially he's pushing towards universal salvation. That's what he really believes. All right. Domine Vivificantem. Those are the words out of the Creed on Sunday. Of course, the Lord and Giver of Life. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Lord and Giver of Life. Introduction. Three main parts and a brief conclusion. Three main parts. The first part is the nature of the Holy Ghost. The second part is the role or function, like the function of the Holy Ghost. And the third part is the actuality or the present-day relevance of the Holy Ghost. So again, we will have the Holy Ghost in himself being connected up with today's situation. I think, as I said, I think what essentially is going on, this book is green, isn't it? So we've got the Holy Ghost put out here. And we've got the encyclical is basically love, the love of the Holy Ghost for man in his wonderful nature. Basically, love, 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 love of the Son, love of the Father, love of the Holy Ghost for wonderful, wonderful man. That's basically it. Again, we're going to find he's bending scripture quotes, he's bending Catholic doctrine of the Holy Trinity, he's bending everything, he's pulling everything to his new, enriched, mutually integrated vision, Vatican II vision of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Ghost, and the relationship between the Holy Ghost and man. Let's have a look. The encyclical sources. The Church believes in the Holy Ghost, divine giver of life, eternal life to men. Those diamond brackets are Derman. That is to say, the diamond brackets contain something which is not in the text, but it's a comment. So in diamond brackets, those pointed brackets, you've got a comment which is not in the original. All men, you've already got that shadow of universal salvation. It's ambiguous, the original text, but you can read behind it, it's all men. This ancient faith, pre-Vatican faith, of course, needs here, one, to be renovated, in a line with Vatican II, which of course is V2. Secondly, it needs to be renovated for ecumenism. Thirdly, to complete my Trinitarian trilogy, because I've already done two encyclicals on the Son of the Father. Four, to be deepened by Vatican II, sure enough. Five, by modern insights. And six, for the millennium. So again, this is 1986, so he's still before the millennium. He's the shadow of the millennium, the special age and so on is there. So those are six reasons to write a river of an encyclical on the Holy Ghost. You've got six chapters ringed, 3, 8, 12, 27, 31, 34. Each, the numbering is in the original text, and each number now has three or four paragraphs. So we've got 60, it's not 67 paragraphs, it's 67 times 2, 3 or 4 paragraphs. So it just goes on forever. It's how many pages? It's fun. 125 pages. He must have enjoyed himself writing it, I guess. All right. The Holy Ghost revealed in five sections. One, as told by Jesus at the Last Supper, and that, of course, a great deal of what the Holy Ghost, what the Church knows about the Holy Ghost, comes from quotations of our Lord speaking at the Last Supper in the Gospel of St. John. Not only, but there are a number of the quotes about the way, a number of the things we know about the Holy Ghost come from. So that's normal. He starts there to learn about the Holy Ghost. As two, as sent by the Trinity, and there he starts bending the doctrine of the Trinity all out of shape. Three, as part of the economy of the redemption, he's going to hook up the Holy Ghost sending by the Father to the Son sending by the Father. Four, as related to the Messiah, we've had a glimpse of the Messiah in Divisit Misericordia. And five, as related to the Church. So this is the Holy Ghost revealed, in other words, his nature. Then we get the role of the Holy Ghost. Convincing the world of sin. Convincing the world of sin. This is a quotation from John 16. Unfortunately, I haven't got scripture with me. I should have brought it with me. Quotation from John 16. Jesus says, we'll get the quotation. The quotation must be in the text here. The Holy Ghost will convince the world of righteousness, of judgment, and of sin. Or of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the commentators need to explain that. Durman presents what the normal commentators say that means. And what they say it means, the Holy Ghost is going to convince the world of sin. The common sense meaning, the obvious meaning, the Holy Ghost is going to convict the world of sin. The Holy Ghost is going to convince the world that it's in sin and it needs Jesus Christ. Pope John Paul II finds the way of turning it around so that instead of the Holy Ghost convincing the world that it's in sin, the Holy Ghost is convicting sin. The Holy Ghost is saying that sin is a bad guy and all human beings are innocent. Unbelievable. Wait for it and see. So he's going to convince the world of sin. Jesus' promise of the Holy Ghost. Those are more the key text, John 16:7. Fulfilled at Pentecost. Jesus' promise fulfilled at Pentecost. So we get a snapshot of what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Ghost uncovers sin. Not accuses it, but uncovers it. Answers sin objectively, forgives sin subjectively inside people, and meets lovingly, L-U-V-I-N-G-L-E, meets with love, the sin against the Holy Ghost. After all, in Catholic teaching, the sin against the Holy Ghost is pretty bad news. Because, it's those sins like presumption, despair, jealousy of another man's spiritual goods, and so on. It's those sins which make repentance very difficult. That's why our Lord says the sin against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven. But John Paul II can forgive it, because John Paul II's Holy Ghost will come to meet lovingly the sin against the Holy Ghost. He'll come to meet the sin against the Holy Ghost with love. So, there it is. 46, 47, 48. Impenitence makes the Church pray for love. Oh, isn't it great? 46, 47, 48. Actuality. And sure enough, this has got a lot to do with the millennium. The millennium commemorates the 2000th year of the Incarnation, so it commemorates the Incarnator. Saving all men. What's the millennium got to do the Holy Ghost? Well, our Lord was incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary through the Holy Ghost, right? So the Holy Ghost was there and involved in the Incarnation, so it's the millennium also of the Holy Ghost. That commemorates the Holy Ghost who is the Incarnator. Saving all men, there you've got a universal salvation again. Obviously that's not blatantly in the text, but it's there. Overcoming all resistance. You see, this idea that if anybody's naughty or sinful and resists God, well, the Holy Ghost overcomes sin and death. We had it, don't we? We have love overcomes sin and death. And so, all sin is steamrolled by love, and everybody goes to heaven. Renewing all men through the Church, thanks to Vatican II, you can be pretty sure. There it is, ever more profoundly human, Vatican II, opposite 59. And through her sacramentality for all men. The Holy Ghost empowers the Church, especially the Eucharist, as a visible means to bring all men to fulfillment in God. Once again, universal salvation. Through her sacramentality for all men and for Assisi. This is May 1986. We are only a few months in front of October 1986, which was Assisi. So this is like one of the final stepping stones to Assisi. The Catholic Church, let's look at 66 a moment. Then let all pray together for all to be saved, 65 and 66. The prayer of all religions whatsoever is an expression of the presence of the Holy Ghost in all men's hearts. In other words, all religions have got God at work inside them. It's wrong. But not... The Church Fathers condemn the pagan religions. Condemn them. The Church Fathers didn't say that in the pagan religions God is at work. No, they condemn them. And the Catholic Church, faithful, ... I'm opposite 66 at the very bottom of the page, to a long tradition of prayer in Mary to her spouse, the Holy Ghost, present in all religions, the Holy Ghost is present in all religions, prays that the Holy Ghost may make all religions persevere in saving prayer. The Church, the Catholic Church, is to pray for the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth, to support and promote all lies and errors in all of the false religions. Just as long as the belief is firm and sincere in those false religions, the Holy Ghost is meant to back it. But that's Assisi. That's why the Pope stands up alongside all of these other false religions and pretends that they're just almost as good as he is, if not as good as he is. Oof. Let's go back to the beginning. Paragraph 3. The nature of the Holy Ghost, as told by Jesus at the Last Supper. The Holy Ghost is defined as the second paraclete, continuing the good news, working or wreaking faith, quote-unquote. We've seen how the faith is changed in Divis Misericordia. From within the Trinity. 3-7. 3 is an important paragraph. We may go, tomorrow we may look at those ring paragraphs in particular. The Holy Ghost is the second advocate, continuing Christ's own advocacy. You may remember our Lord says, I go now, but I will leave you another advocate or another paraclete. I will leave you another. Jesus has been the first paraclete, in a sense, the first advocate for men with God and consoler. Once he's gone, the Holy Ghost will come as advocate and consoler. Diamond brackets, comment of Derman. Only he won't come. When you read what our Lord says at the Last Supper, the advocate is, the Holy Ghost is not going to come as a bringer of good news, which is what John Paul II says. Skip the diamond bracket. The Holy Ghost is the second advocate, continuing Christ's own advocacy as bringer of the good news to all. Right? So Jesus brought the good news, the a posteriori revelation, the awareness that all men are good guys, and the Holy Ghost is going to also bring the good news that all of us are good guys. So the Holy Ghost is the second bringer of the good news that we're all good guys. In diamond brackets, this is what our Lord says the Holy Ghost is. A defender of Christ's disciples against an unbelieving world. In other words, the advocate is going to accuse the world and defend the disciples. And console the disciples against an unbelieving world. There's an antagonism between the world and the Holy Ghost, as our Lord describes it. Of course, that antagonism completely disappears in John Paul's system. So the Holy Ghost is just a backup bringer of good news, as Jesus is a backup revealer of the goodness of the Father. We'll have a look at 3 tomorrow. 4-5. In ensuring the continuation of the good news, he will be a great support of the apostles. It is the Holy Ghost who works in men faith. And John Paul, not submitting my mind to the articles of creed defined infallibly by the Catholic Church. That's the proper definition of faith. The submission of my mind through a supernatural gift, the submission of my mind to everything that, that the church has declared as an infallible truth. But no, what is faith? Quote, what adequately introduces man into the reality of the revealed mystery, unquote. See, that's a vague phrase which just brackets out the creed, which brackets out the precise creed. It brackets out the supernatural. There's nothing less necessarily supernatural about this definition of faith. It's a definition of faith which almost an atheist could have. Almost an atheist could have this faith. It's a definition of faith to suit the modern world, but it's not a Christian or Catholic definition of faith. It's a completely new kind of faith. You can see that definition is in his text. The Holy Ghost works in men this faith. Of this bond between the Holy Ghost and Christ, it is the Trinitarian unity which is the source. Now, more or less, what that means is, here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to color him red like Derman's Vol 2. Here we have the Holy Ghost. And they are both sent by the Father. So the Father sends Jesus, and then the Father sends the Holy Ghost in Derman will argue, a split in the Holy Trinity. It's the Phocion, it's the heresy of Photius. What the Catholic Church teaches is that the Father sends the Son, and Father and Son jointly send the Holy Ghost. And there you have the Trinity, right? So there are two processions. One, the Son proceeding from the Father, and secondly, the Holy Ghost proceeding jointly from Father and Son. And the redemption is the work of all three persons. Only the second person was incarnate in the redemption, as only the second person took flesh in Jesus Christ. But the redemption is a work of God outside the Holy Trinity, and all works of God outside the Holy Trinity are the work of all three persons. That's Catholic teaching. Constantly in this encyclical, he's going to talk about the work of the redemption as though it's only of Christ, and the work of Pentecost as though it's only of the Holy Ghost. And there's not a word of the true explanation of how Pentecost is the Holy Ghost, of appropriation. What the church teaches is that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in order to guard, it's a very difficult doctrine, the Holy Trinity, in order to safeguard the oneness of God, I'm trying to make a triangle, I'm not very good at it, in order to safeguard the oneness of God, the classic doctrine, the true doctrine, is that the only thing that distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Holy Ghost is anything that's the processions inside the Holy Trinity. Once you step outside the Holy Trinity, everything is an act of all three persons. And this act and that act, the creation is an act going outside of the Holy Trinity into creatures. The Pentecost is an act going outside of creatures in flames of fire on the heads of the apostles. The redemption is an act of God going outside of God. All of those are acts of all three persons. The creation is appropriated to the Father. The redemption is appropriated to the Son, although there is the fact that it was his human nature through which God wrought the redemption. It was only one person. And the Pentecost is the appropriated to the Holy Ghost. But the moment it's outside of the Holy Trinity, it's in order to safeguard the oneness of God. Otherwise, we would be into the heresy of three gods. Actions outside the Holy Trinity are actions of all three persons. Now, why do I say, then, that the Holy Ghost is the Lord and giver of life, and the Father is the creator? That's by appropriation. In other words, certain acts of God, outside of God, I appropriate to one person, although they are acts of all three. I appropriate to one person in order to illustrate the difference between the persons inside the Holy Trinity. To call the Holy Ghost love is an illustration of his function as the inside the Trinity is love between the Father and the Son. To say that the Father is the creator is to illustrate the fact that the other two persons proceed from the Father without any, although it's without any inequality, without any causality, without any superiority and inferiority. The three persons are exactly equal, totally and in all respects equal. Nevertheless, you attribute creation to the Father to illustrate that he is the source of the two processions inside the Trinity, and so on and so on. So, you attribute to God, to the Son, to be the image of the Father, or the likeness of the Father. The various attributions. But the way the John Paul II talks here, it's as though he's never studied the doctrine of the Trinity. And that showed here in this idea of the redemption, we're getting into tricky waters, but I'll take that back for the moment. But it's certainly, there is in this, Dharma will come to it, there is a split between the processions. So instead of this picture, we've got this picture. Father, Son, and Father, Holy Ghost. Thomas Aquinas says, and again it's church doctrine, if the Holy Ghost proceeds only from the Father, then he would be a second son. These two processions would be the same. What would distinguish these two processions? What does distinguish them in reality is that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Son proceeds only from the Father, the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Holy Son. Total equality, it's one God, and the three persons inside God are absolutely equal in all respects. But they are, inside the Trinity, they're distinct. It's a difficult doctrine. Yes?
Could it be that he's not that he hasn't studied the Holy Trinity, but that he's studied Orthodox doctrine and Trump and his Trump?
Ah. That's an interesting point. Derman says that at some points, of course, the Greeks deny, the Greeks do not have the filioque. The Greeks do not have in their creed that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. You see, we every Sunday we recite who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Qui procedit ab patri filioque. Patri filioque procedit. That's this doctrine, which we sing every Sunday. But the Greeks reject the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Son. So this is the picture of the Greeks. Now, the Holy Father wants to be absolutely united with the Greeks, so he's going to, yes, it's a doctrine which is more like what the Greeks say. Derman will say that at some points in Dominus Vivificantium, John Paul II believes in filioque, at other points he doesn't. And I think the truth is, he couldn't care less. That he doesn't mind. He doesn't believe it's an important point of doctrine. He doesn't believe in doctrine. He doesn't take doctrine seriously. Doctrine can evolve and it can swing forwards and swing backwards. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's not something fastened. It's something that's just love, love, love. It's love, love, love instead of doctrine, which means mush, which means that the love is going to be mushy. Because the mind is mushy. But filioque is it's a key point. Schaben, Derman quotes the great German theologian of the 19th century, Matthias Schaben. Schaben says that this heresy of Photius is the biggest heresy of all. It caused the biggest split of all. To split the Holy Ghost from our Lord Jesus Christ, split the Oriental Church from the Western Church. In a manner of speaking. That's how Derman quotes Schaben. You find it yourself if you go through Derman Vol 4. The Holy Ghost the Holy Ghost, of this bond between the Holy Ghost and Christ, it is the Trinitarian unity which is the source. For indeed, and this paragraph is where we get into that's really deep. Sorry, I shouldn't have used that word. This, I could think of other words, but I won't. One, the Father sends the Holy Ghost like he sends the Son. Question mark in diamond brackets. By power of his fatherhood. That sounds suspiciously like this. The Father sends the Holy Ghost like he sends the Son by his fatherhood. That's this picture of the Holy Trinity, which the Latins don't accept. The Latins, it's heresy. Two, he sends the Holy Ghost by power of the redemption. That is this. That our Lord Jesus Christ, working the redemption, sends the Holy Ghost. Well, of course, there's a little truth in that insofar as, you know, I will send the Paraclete, says our Lord. So there's a little truth in that, but not in the way that John Paul means it. He sends the Holy Ghost by the power of the redemption. Three, the Son sends the Holy Ghost by power of the redemption. In brackets, so that what that implies is the Holy Ghost does not proceed within the Trinity from the Son. That's Photius. That's the error of Photius. I'm sorry, this is really getting into deep theology. This is high and deep theology. Let's say call it high theology rather than deep. Paragraph 8. It's not easy. Okay. As the Father alone sends the Son, so he alone sends the Holy Ghost. That's Photius' denial of the filioque, splitting the Trinity and the Church. John Paul II says filioque is just a misunderstanding. See? For him, the doctrinal differences, these key doctrinal differences, they don't matter. Sometimes he believes this, sometimes he doesn't. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you get together. You know? It's nuts. Two you've got there. The Father sends the Holy Ghost by power of the redemption. So the redemption is the second reason for the Father to be sending the Holy Ghost. Three, the Son sends the Holy Ghost by power of the redemption, in which so the redemption is the reason outside the Holy Trinity for the Son to send the Holy Ghost. Therefore, neither inside nor outside the Holy Trinity does the Holy Ghost proceed from Father and Son. Therefore, the redemption is split from the Trinitarian processions. But the whole redemption is from the three persons. This is the true picture of the redemption. Because the redemption was an act of God and man, of the incarnate God. As man, of course, it was only the person of the Son. But as God, it was an act of all three persons because it was an act outside the Holy Trinity. Here, the redemption is separated from the Holy Ghost, and the redemption is the cause of the sending of the Holy Ghost. It's quasi-causal in relation to the sending of the Holy Ghost. I said we're getting deep, high. We're flying high.
This is almost like he having to make it simple enough. It's almost like a stage play where now the cue for the Holy Ghost is the redemption.
Yes, that's sort of it. Yes, yes. It's a simplification. It's also three columns of love coming down to man. I think what John Paul is thinking of, he wants to arrange for there to be three distinct columns of love, and because that will make it love, 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 and that's the Holy Trinity. let's try to move on. All the Last Supper discourse has prepared the Trinitarian formula for baptism, baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, by which to enter God's life. Well, that through the Holy Ghost, the triune God exists inwardly and proceeds outwardly as gift and love. Thus, the redemption is the quasi-causal condition for God's new salvific self-giving in the Holy Ghost after, ring 12, the first salvific self-giving. This self-giving of the Father in creation was salvific. That is to say, that creation went with salvation. Salvation went with creation. That was the first salvific self-giving. Then there was the redemption. And that now there's the second salvific self-giving in the, through the Holy Ghost. I think, quite honestly, I think it's Disneyland theology. It's Disneyland theology. It's just plastic. The Pope is inventing according to his own dream needs, according to the needs of his dream. I don't think I'm exaggerating if I say that.
It seems like that Father Dornan is trying to make logical conclusions out of a totally deranged election.
No, I don't think so. No, I think that the Pope's system, his Disneyland hangs together. He's saying what he wants. He's making what he wants hangs together. And what Derman has had the heroic virtue to do is to go through paragraph by paragraph and make sense. You know, make the Pope sense of what the Pope is saying. When you've worked it out, it's nonsense. But it does hang together in its own terms.
Well, sentence by sentence hangs together, but then you got this one here, and as soon as you get over here, this one
contradicts that.
That one, so
To a certain point, yes.
He makes a big deal about departure. That's the whole thing about the condition.
Yes.
Something that a lot seems to be like a negative cause that allows the Holy Ghost to come.
Yes.
And that, I can't help but think, Christ is gone, he's not here. Christ is risen, he's not here. Christ will come, he's not here again. So I can't make the connection, but I'm sure it's connected with that mystery of faith that we...
So the host is not the host, the host is
Christ is risen, was it, what do you say?
Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again.
Yes.
They say this after the consecration of the Novus Ordo Mass.
Yes, that's right.
Because he's not here under any of those three things.
Yes, that's right.
And they call that the mystery of faith.
Yes. Yes. And of course, this is immediately after Christ has supposedly just come down in the real presence on the altar.
Exactly.
And you say he's not there. I mean...
That's because inside, that's where the Holy Ghost is. So the when Christ disappears, he's not a phenomenon anymore, then maybe we're supposed to, you know, go inside.
Possibly. Let's see further what he says. The 12 is important because that's the equivalent of 13.3 in Redemptor Hominis and 46, I think it was, in DIM. It's the clearest statement of grace goes with creation. The redemption is a quasi-causal condition that's this. For the Holy Ghost's... it's the quasi-causal condition. For the God's new salvific self-giving in the Holy Ghost, after the first salvific self-giving, which was grace, which is to be identified with creation, which is nature, and so the first salvific self-giving with creation is to say that grace is identified with nature. It's to lock grace into nature once more. So that 12 gives away the game. Again, he's denying supernature. Or he's saying that nature has got supernature locked into it. Same thing. But sin intervened, causing travail and longing, so that the redemption conditioned a new self-communication of God in the Holy Ghost, a new self-communication which reveals again the unbreakable grace merely obscured by sin. There you've got unbreakable grace. There you've got obscuring or denting by sin. There you've got the first revelation of the wonderfulness of creation. And there you've got the second, the re-revelation of the wonderfulness of creation. That the system does sort of hang together. Okay. It's not Catholic, but it's a dream. It's a substitute dream for Catholicism. In the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, many texts connect the Messiah with the Spirit of God. And the famous one is the list of the seven gifts, right? The seven gifts. That's in Isaiah. Fear, understanding, wisdom, counsel, and so on. Those gifts are the gifts to be the gifts of the Messiah, and they're in Isaiah. Many texts connect the Messiah with the Spirit of God, and the public ministry of Jesus in the New Testament has scattered references to the Holy Spirit. But at the Last Supper, it is fully revealed that the Father doubly sends the Holy Ghost. Firstly, as a gift to the Messiah, diamond exclamation mark, because what that is saying, one moment, paragraph 22, what is that saying? Yes, it's the Holy Ghost is not a gift to the person of the Messiah, because he proceeds from the Messiah. He proceeds from the second person. So you can't talk about the Holy Ghost being a gift to the second person, because he comes from the second person. Okay? So he just doesn't know his Trinitarian theology. He's inventing what he likes to fit his system on that sort of resembles in some ways Catholic theology. All right. He doubly sends the Holy Ghost as a gift to the Messiah and to complete the work of the Son. As though the redemption was not complete with the cross, we had to wait until Pentecost until the redemption was complete. But the redemption is complete with the cross and resurrection. And the Pentecost is simply, it's a manifestation. It's not, the redemption is complete with the Pascha, with the resurrection. So, actually the redemption is complete with the death on the cross. The resurrection is the triumphant fulfillment of the redemption wrought upon the cross. The Paschal events, 23, the Paschal events, that's Holy Week, definitively reveal once and for all God's self-giving in the Holy Ghost love to the church, to the mankind and to the world, for at the cross the Holy Ghost was quasi-caused by Christ to, as it were, take over the work of the redemption, to complete the work of the redemption. Thus, with the descent of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, the era of the church began, as Vatican II says, and it continues, especially at Vatican II, which was full of the Holy Ghost, Vatican II, which contains all that the church presently needs for all men. So, again, a mega plug for Vatican II. We are getting into high and difficult questions. The Trinity is never going to be easy. But you can take it that, well, read Derman, who is an expert, and he's just changing the doctrine of the Trinity to suit his purposes. And I think his purpose is to create a third column of love coming down upon wonderful man. I think that's what his purpose is.
But also to justify the second Pentecost.
Yes, yes. The Holy Ghost came down at the first Pentecost, and the Vatican II is the second Pentecost. Yes, yes. There's something of that in it as well, undoubtedly. But in Catholic doctrine, the Pentecost is only of the Holy Ghost by appropriation, because it's an action outside of the Holy Trinity. In fact, all three persons were there at Pentecost, but it's appropriated to the Holy Ghost because it's. Why is it appropriated to the Holy Ghost? Gosh, I should know the answer to that question. Anybody, why is Pentecost appropriated to the Holy Ghost?
As the dew proceeds from the Father and the Son, the love between the Father and Son.
It's the love.
The Father and the Son are personality, so they get to the Holy Ghost.
All right. Yes.
In terms of a lot of the stuff, is there any proof or any logical reason why this whole Vatican II schmear could not have been the second Pentecost thing? That's the smoke of Satan. That the devil's got such control in the Vatican that as soon as they walked in the doors, all them bishops and all these guys, they got screwed up with their heads or whatever.
Yes.
And so they just did all this. And in their minds, they're in good faith and they're doing what they think is right. But they were really under the influence. Go back to my LSD thing. And that's why we got what we got. And so because it went from the top down, us dumb Catholics, we just few wonders, we sat around and accepted it, except for a few pockets of the same cloud and the same areas and a few pockets that didn't swallow it.
Before Vatican II, the bad guys were plotting how to take it over. But when Vatican II actually happened, even the bad guys were surprised how successful they were.
The bad guys had to double the end of the
Yes. There was a kind of collective madness. There's an English bishop who says that by the end of Vatican II, the bishops were signing almost anything. At the beginning of Vatican II, they were all orthodox. They were actually all orthodox and conservative. And then suddenly it's like, you dip, what you call it in chemistry, a crystallizing agent. You've got a chemical mixture, and then you dip something into it, which no way changes. No, it's not electrolysis. No. The whole thing suddenly, a catalyst is the word, it's a catalyst. You dip a catalyst in, and without the catalyst itself being affected, there's a chemical change in what's around. It's mysterious, because the catalyst itself is not affected. These bishops came to Vatican II, and something sort of catalyzed them, and they, within a year or two, their mentality was, they suddenly all discovered themselves. And they all felt a great release and a great sense of liberation. The truth is that the Catholicism was not really in their bloodstream before the council. It was in their heads. It was perhaps in their hearts, but in their bloodstream was the modern world. And so they were waiting for the opportunity. They didn't know it when they came to Vatican II. They didn't know what was going to happen. I don't think they knew what was going to happen. The bad guys didn't know whether they were going to get away with it. But when they all got together, there was some kind of chemistry, there was some kind of catalyzing that went on, and they all suddenly felt, or the great mass of them suddenly felt, that what they wanted was to get with it and get modern. They suddenly all felt, or over a couple of years, they felt that the thing was to leave behind the old church and get something that would be more in tune with the modern age. That many of them, the bishops, had been sitting in their dioceses, and they've been reading too many newspapers. Television was only just beginning to come in. But they're perhaps watching too much television. In any case, reading too much. And they hadn't been praying enough. Undoubtedly, they hadn't been praying enough. And if you don't pray, you lose it. If a bishop doesn't pray, he's going to lose it. And they weren't praying enough. You say that by the results. If they'd been praying enough, and if the faith had been in their blood, they'd have stood up and protested the moment the bad guys tried to hijack the council. And the bad guys would never have got away with it. But when, for instance, at a moment in the council, it's just one little example, the great classical old-fashioned, or mostly old-fashioned, Cardinal Ottaviani was once speaking, and they switched the microphone off to stop him talking. And the whole council cheered. That's cheap. That's absolutely cheap. But that's the mood that had taken over. There was a diabolical catalyzing that took place. Yeah. The devil, without any doubt. All right, tomorrow we will we'll go through the rest of Domino Vivificantem. And then I think we'll do, I think it's the Prima Pars, question 18, article 3. 1.18.3, which is there life in God? It's a magnificent, great article. We'll have a look at that to restore a bit of sanity.